Open your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to pick up again on these verses that we started looking at last week about biblical anger. This is a key issue because anger can so often be one of those respectable sins, as one author calls them, that we become accustomed to living with and become comfortable with, and we don't try to do anything about it to put it off. But we see that Paul here is giving some instruction to the church that is very, very important for the church of all ages. So the verses that we're going to look at today are Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. What I'm going to do is go ahead and read 25, 26 and 27, if you'd follow along. It says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." I accidentally read one extra verse. Let's pray together this morning. I want to talk to you about this topic of biblical anger. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, Lord, knowing that you are God, the only true God, the one who is high and lofty, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Yet, Lord, you've invited us, and you've said, "Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Father, I pray today that as we listen to your word, that we will realize that you invited us to live a life that isn't like the world. Lord, it is a life that is one that can be lived for the Lord Jesus, and Jesus can change parts of our life, even areas like anger. Let us heed your word today, and please bless it as I try to preach it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to recap for you what we talked about last week. I gave you the illustration of an egg for anger and how we needed to handle this carefully. If you have a handout, you'll see there that the first point was be angry and do not sin. The principle that we took away from that is handle anger carefully. Because Paul doesn't say don't be angry, but it's more is if you are angry, do not sin. All right, so we looked at this and we saw that God in the Old Testament was provoked to anger. The word for anger there in verse 26 is a word that means to the experience of becoming angry. The experience of becoming angry. It is the experience of becoming irritated. And the word for wrath later on is a different one, but it seems to have more of a just that continued irritable state, that continued place of anger, whereas the first one seems to be talking about becoming angry. We see that God was provoked by the sin of Israel, by the sin of Solomon, and we also find here about the Lord that when it comes to his anger, that he is slow to anger. He is great in kindness, great in mercy. We saw also in Psalm 7:11 that God is angry with the wicked every day. But this is a real thing. This is God's view, God's attitude toward the wicked, toward the sinful men. Now, we noted in Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, as this kind of shows the process here of God being jealous and the Lord avenging. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And we worked backwards from that. The reason God would take wrath on his enemies is because he is furious. The reason he is furious is because he is jealous. The reason he is jealous is because he is God. There is no other besides him. In Mark 3, verse 5, we saw there that Jesus Christ himself was angry as he looked around and saw the hardness of the people's hearts. He was angry and being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Now, that was point number one, just as a quick recap. And then point number two, we found this principle, do not cherish anger. In other words, do not, as it says there in Scripture, do not let sun go down on your wrath. Do not let sun go down on your wrath. And we talked about how important it is to keep a clean slate. I'm going to put the egg of anger over here on some napkins so that it will not roll off. We saw last week that just putting it on the table didn't work too good. It started rolling off, and I wasn't handling it carefully. So that's the way it is with our anger. We've got to handle it carefully, and we cannot cherish it. We cannot hold that egg of anger too closely in our bosom, and we can't hold it too closely to us. We can't put it in our pockets and walk around with it. We can't keep it for too long, because the longer we keep it, it's eventually going to probably get broke and cause a mess, or I guess eggs spoil too. Number three brings us to the third point that we're going to be focusing on today. And that is, nor give place to the devil. The principle that we're going to walk away from with this, and I think I changed the blanks on the new handouts, I'm sorry. But it's, don't give the devil any room to work. Don't give the devil any room to work. We saw last week how Abel was angry and sin was had a desire for him and that he was supposed to rule over it, but he did not rule over it, and he ended up killing his brother. Cain ended up killing his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4. In Romans 12:19, Paul tells the church, admonishes the church, saying, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry," what are you supposed to do? Anybody know? Feed him. If he is thirsty, what are you supposed to do? Give him a what? Drink. For in so doing, you will heap what? Coals of fire on his head. And he says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So here we come to this third point, and we're reminded, and I would remind you of James 4:7. I don't have it on the screen, but James 4:7 says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." 1 Peter 5:8-9, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." You see, the devil is cunning and he is deceitful. And he would love nothing more than for us to think that he is not real and that he doesn't really try to do anything in our lives. You see, the Bible exposes him here. And I want to remind you that the best place to go to learn how to deal with the devil is to the Bible. All right? There are no men out there who have special insights on this. There are no other books that you need to be searching for and clamoring for in order to find some secretive insight, some special knowledge about how to handle the devil. The Bible has given to us, God has given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. So let us study the Scriptures. And even in looking in this passage of Scripture, we see here that the devil is after us, and he's after us through our anger is one of those areas. The word here, if you look at that last phrase, well, that one phrase in verse 27, "nor give place to the devil." An alternate interpretation of verse or translation of verse of the word "place," it means opportunity. It could also mean a foothold. The Greek word is the Greek word "tapon." It is the word that we get, that we would, is the root of our word "topography," which is the idea of a landscape. It is terrain, looking at terrain or the landscape of an area. And what he's saying here, that same is not to give the devil any spot or any place in our life. And that word "tapon" is often translated in the New Testament "place," like where the Bible says, "Come and look, and see the, where the angel said to the women, come and see the place where they laid him. It is, come and see the tapan where they laid him, the place where they laid him. So it's that place. And was as Paul's writing here to the Ephesians, and as we hear it today, a couple thousand years later, almost, the Word of God is saying that we're not to let the sun go down on our wrath, nor are we to give place to the devil. Now, I'm not real smart, but if we interpret this correctly, apparently this is saying to us, if we let the sun go down on our anger, if we let it, if we harbor it, if we cherish it, if we hold on to it, then what the devil is going to do, and he has an opportunity to do, is get a foothold in our lives. And it seems like it would be a logical conclusion that a foothold leads to something else. It leads to a stronghold. All right? And the Bible talks about strongholds. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, there were a lot of strongholds. There were cities that were strongholds. And, you know, Jerusalem, before it became Jerusalem, the city of David, it was a stronghold. And the people of Jebus, said to David, the people who lived there, said to David, that you will not come in here. So they said to him, no, you're not coming in here, David. This is a stronghold. There's no way you're getting in here. But yet David went in and he said, I'm coming in. He went in and he conquered it. Strongholds are areas that get set up in our lives that are very difficult to tear down. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, you might be familiar with this verse. If not, you might want to jot that reference down. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Paul said, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. All right? So we've all probably had strongholds in our life in some area or the other at some point. And what that stronghold does is it exalts itself against God, against the knowledge of God. It's basically saying, no, God, your way is not best. My way is best, and that's the way it's going to be right here in my life. This area of my life is mine. What's the devil done? He's built up a stronghold there. I got to thinking about a basketball player a few years ago who hit a game-winning shot. And he ran and he jumped up on the table, the announcer's table, and he stood there. He played for the Miami Heat. I'm not going to say who it was, but if you sports fans, or you know who it was. He ran, jumped him up, and he said, this is my house. This is my house. You ever seen a sports person do that? This is my house. This is my place. Nobody's going to come in here and take this over. And I kind of thought about that with our lives and with this whole idea of the devil getting a foothold. Whose temple are you as a Christian? Whose temple are you? The Holy Spirit's, right? We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, temple of God. Can you imagine how the Holy Spirit must feel when we let the sun go down on our wrath and the devil comes in, gets a foothold, when in all reality the Holy Spirit is saying, this is my house, this is my house. But yet we've let the devil come in and get a foothold that could turn into a stronghold. And how many times has that happened? So often. And I wonder, how does the Spirit of God feel? The Bible tells us in verse 30. Look at it right there in your context. What does it say? What is the Spirit? He is what? Grieved. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I can just imagine that the Holy Spirit, when he sees all this going on in our lives, and we let the sun go down on our anger, we have a problem with our spouse, but it goes beyond that, folks. It is a problem with the people in the church. It's a problem in other areas where there is anger in our life and we don't do something about it. We just keep harboring it. I can't help but think that the Holy Spirit is saying, "Oh, brother, what are you doing? Not again. Come on. Come on, the Bible clearly states, don't do this. But yet you're letting the devil have a foothold in your life. Oh, you knucklehead." I'm sure this Holy Spirit wouldn't call us knuckleheads, though. See, it's not a good thing. I want to read a couple of excerpts from two commentaries. One is from Warren Wiersbe. He said, according to Jesus, anger is the first step toward murder, Matthew 5:21-26, because anger gives the devil a foothold in our lives. And Satan is a murderer. Satan hates God and God's people, and when he finds a believer with the sparks of anger in his heart, he fans those sparks, adds fuel to the fire, and does a great deal of damage to God's people and God's church. And both lying and anger give place to the devil. The New Testament commentary said this: the devil will quickly seize the opportunity of changing our indignation, whether righteous or unrighteous, into a grievance, a grudge, a nursing of wrath, and unwillingness to forgive. Paul was very conscious of the reality, the power, and the deceitfulness of the devil, as we see later in the book in chapter 6, verse 10. What he means, therefore, is that from the very start, the devil must be resisted, James 4:7 that we read earlier. No place whatsoever must be given to him. No room to enter or even stand. There must be no yielding to or compromising with him. He must not be given any opportunity to take advantage of our anger for his own sinister purpose. I think those are good words we need to hear and need to be reminded of. And then you think about sometimes we get offended over other people's offenses. And we get angry over things that other people are angry about. You ever done that? So-and-so comes and tells you something that somebody else said or did to them, and then you take that offense on, you're like, they shouldn't have done that. That's terrible. I'm offended at them too, and I'm angry about it. You know what you ought to do instead of getting angry with that person? You ought to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. We ought to seek to bring peace to the situation, especially in the church, when we have opportunities to do that. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to go to our points of application. The first one is this: be angry. All right? Be angry. How do you like that? You come to church and you're being told to be angry. Are there any things in this world in which we ought to be angry about? There's a whole lot that we ought to be angry about. No, if you're not angry about some things that are going on in our world, something's wrong with your moral compass. Something's wrong with you. You're not reading your Bible enough and you don't know God enough if you don't get a little bit angry. What happens is we have become at ease in Zion, so that the things that are not righteous and not holy, they don't bother us too much. We're just fine. We're like that, what is it, a frog that gets put in water and the heat gradually gets turned up, and that's kind of the way we as Christians have been. But when we hear of things like a man driving through a Christmas parade in Wisconsin a couple of weeks ago and running over, five or six people who died and then several others were injured, that ought to make us angry, because that's terrible. When we hear about, in San Francisco, 80 thieves going into a store, smash and grab, they go in, and within just a minute or two, they smash a bunch of cases, grab all kinds of a merchandise and walk out of the store. It should anger us that our society has got to a place to where our officials want to turn a blind eye to crime that's going on in the world around us. It should anger us. It ought to anger us a little bit, or a lot, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is neglected so often from the pulpit and that it's not preached. That Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and he rose again on the third day, and there's nothing else we have to offer. We don't have self-help items to go through to make people's lives better. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to the world's problems. That's it. You're not going to govern it out of society. You're not going to rehabilitate the sin in people. We've got to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. The church's likeness to the world ought to be something that angers us. And when we think about our nation and the topic of abortion, I had to look up some statistics on this. But what I found is that since 1973, 70 million abortions have occurred. The murder of babies. 70 million. And here's what ought to anger us as well. That Planned Parenthood is granted and reimbursed by our government. In 2020, they received $618 million in reimbursements. They had a profit total of $69.7 million. There are, or was in 2020, 6,824 abortions per week. The ratio of adoption referrals to abortions is 1 per every 133. So 1, I guess, out of every 133 get a referral for adoption, and all the others are murdered. That stuff ought to bother us. And you better know that God's going to judge our nation for that one day. God already is judging our nation for that one day. We, any nation, any land, Ezekiel 14, any land that persists in unfaithfulness, God is going to judge that land. So these things ought to bother us. The redefining of biblical marriage in 2015 by the Supreme Court, trying to do that, saying that all sorts of marriages are acceptable and legal, it's wrong, and those things should anger us. Oh, there's one more. Did you know that now they're paying $1,000 to criminals not to commit crimes? This stuff is pretty crazy. Removing of God from the public square. But what does the church do with anger like that? If we have anger over these things, what do we do with it? How do we handle it in a healthy manner? The church has to hold the line of the truth. We have to hold forth the Word of God. Did you know that the church is the house of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth? The church is holding up the truth in a wicked and perverse generation. Paul talked about in Philippians 2, hold fast the word in a wicked and perverse generation. We've probably bowed our knees too much to society, to the world, to government, and we aren't holding up the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, and thus says the Lord, like we should do. So we've got to hold to the truth. What do we do with our anger? It should cause us to action. It should drive us to holding up the word of God, holding forth the word of God. And where does that start? It starts in your homes. It starts in your personal life. That's why next year, listen, guys, this is December, so you know what happens in December. We got to start getting focused for next year. What are you going to do with the Bible next year? Okay? I don't know what you've done this year. I know a lot of our young people have read through the New Testament. Some of our folks have read through the Bible. Some of you may have started a plan and you sloughed off because things got hard and then you end up not accomplishing it. All right? The Lord is so gracious. Another year is rolling around here in just a few days. So don't let your failures this year keep you from getting ready for next year. Because we've got to awake from our sleep. Our salvation is nearer now than it was before. We must prepare ourselves to live lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not going to do that apart from His Word. I haven't told y'all this in a while, so I feel like I better. You know there's an easy Bible reading plan, don't you? It's called a 260 plan. Some of you better be able to quote this. All right, there's no reason that everybody here can't do this if you can read the 260 plan. The 260 plan works like this. You read one chapter from the New Testament 5 days a week You take the weekends off, and then by the end of next year, you've read the whole New Testament. Okay? Everybody can do it. If you can't read very good, you can listen to it. If you read two chapters a day, guess what happens? You read through it twice. So there's so many easy plans, and we as the people of God have got to get into God's Word. Men, are you leading your families in the Bible at home? Are you gathering the family together and pointing them to the Scriptures and saying, this is what the Bible says? We've got to know the Bible because this is the truth, and we've got to stand on the truth. Do you realize, men, that your children are growing up in a wicked and perverse generation, and they need to know what the Word of God says? You need to take it on as your responsibility to teach your kids the Bible. Mothers, you have an important role as well. Don't think that it's just the dads. You have, many of you have many days at home with your children, many hours at home with them. Teach them the Word of God. Your influence on their life is immeasurable. We've got to teach the Word of God. We've got to fall on our knees in prayer. We've got to seek the Lord. You see, what should we do with our anger, with the events? Do not grow numb, but let it drive us to action. Our next point is this. I'm going to have to conclude with this one. How do I satisfy the wrath of God? We saw those verses earlier about how God is angry. He's angry with the wicked every day. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We saw God being provoked to anger by Solomon and by Israel. We see the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, looking around and seeing the hardness of their hearts. And I ask you today, if Christ looks around this room, does he see within you a heart that loves him and seeks to obey him and has a desire to know him? Or does he see within you a heart that is hard toward him, that rejects who he is, that he came and died for the sins of the world? And for all who believe in him, they can have eternal life, but yet you reject it and you make him a liar. What does God, what does Christ see within you? Is it a heart of love for him, or is it a heart of hardness? What can we do to satisfy such anger? The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins shall die. God is jealous. The Lord avenges. We've seen all these things. That sure sounds familiar, doesn't it? Satisfy the wrath of God. Seems like there's a Bible. Is there a Bible word that goes with that? Satisfies the wrath of God. That's it. Who said that? Propitiation. Pink. Propitiation. You ever heard that before? Propitiation. That's a Bible word. And it is a word that means satisfy the wrath of God. The Bible says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I quoted that verse earlier from Isaiah 53, but it says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify the many, for he shall bear their iniquities. See, today, if you feel and know that because you haven't believed in Christ, you don't trust him as your Savior, you know the wrath of God is upon you, like the Bible tells us that it is in John 3:36. You know that God's wrath is upon you. You're not right with him. I want to be real clear today that the way in which that wrath is satisfied is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saves us. That mercy is seen in the justification of our sins through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the only way. Psalm 2 talks about this a little bit, being right with God, as I'm wrapping it up now. Psalm 2 talks about the kings of the earth and how the nations rage. And the kings set themselves against him. And the rulers take counsel together, saying, "We shall break their bonds in pieces. We shall cast away their cords from us." And they take this stand against the Lord and against his anointed. But you know what God does? He sits in the heavens and he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will distress them in deep displeasure. And he says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." That passage goes on to talk about how God, how the Son, the King, is going to address the nations. And it says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." You see, Jesus Christ, every person will bow in worship and honor of Christ one day. You will do it on bended knee because you know him as your Savior, or you may do it upon broken knee because he has broken you with a rod of iron. But you will bow before him. Because God's wrath is justly against us because of our sin. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because Christ came and bore our sins. Psalm 2 concludes by saying this. He says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish in the way. Blessed are all who put their trust in him." How is that wrath satisfied? Kiss the Son. Embrace the Son of God who took the wrath of God upon him on the cross and bore it in our place. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would consider these words carefully. Lord, I pray that we would consider anger in our own hearts and lives and how dangerous that is and how the devil wants an opportunity through our anger to take advantage of us. Please let us learn from this passage, Lord, that important truth. And Father God, I pray that we would also be reminded that your anger is real. And you're angry with the wicked every day. And Father, I pray that we would all believe, know, and understand that Jesus is the one who took your wrath upon him so that we do not have to endure it. He delivers us from the wrath to come. And I pray, Lord, that every heart will be turned to you today. For those who are in Christ already, I pray they'll rejoice in the salvation we have in Jesus. And for those who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ and seen what the gospel is able to do and how it alone satisfies your wrath, God, I pray today that they would trust Jesus, believe in him with all of their heart. Thank you for your word and for our time together today. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.